I wonder if you have considered looking around the room today and asking the question, what is it that binds us together? When people gather like this on this day, the first day of the week, for the purpose of worshiping God and considering truth from His Word, what is it fundamentally, foundationally, that binds us together today? There are a few biblical answers to that question. You could say Christ, and that would certainly be true. Salvation, the gift of the Spirit. We have come this morning to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be considering verses 24 through 29. And the lack of rustling means you either knew that and you were there already, or you're navigating on an electronic device. But in this passage, Paul is going to give a particular answer to that question of what binds God's people together. At the end of the day, foundationally, fundamentally, what is it that binds us? Paul is going to say in this passage that it is the effectual calling of God. At the end of the day, that is what binds God's people together. That He has called His people to Himself. This is reminiscent of what Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and they know Me." Look at verse 24 with me for a minute before we move through the passage. Look at how verse 24 begins. Even us, whom He has called. That's how Paul describes himself and his readers. Even us, whom He has called. That is what makes this gathering unique. That's what makes this gathering unique. This is a body of people who have come together because of the effectual calling of God on our lives. Look at what he says next, actually, in verse 24. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And again, you could look around this room and see the diversity of the people that God has brought into His kingdom. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that the Maker of heaven and earth, His cry is going out through all the world, and He is calling people to Himself out of every kindred and tongue and nation. And we're brought together because of that call of God. And so we rejoice in the reality of the diversity that we see even in this place, this little group of people this morning. Men and women and people from different backgrounds, some people who speak different languages, different ladders on the social scale. Some of you make more than others financially. But we've been called together by God. That is a great blessing to us. I hope that we glory in that reality. But for just a minute, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of an Israelite living in the first century. That reality of the diversity of the call of God throughout the world and the people that God chose to bring into His kingdom could have been a little bewildering to an ethnic Israelite living in the first century. Paul has talked in this passage about vessels of wrath who are under judgment and vessels of mercy through whom God will magnify His glory. And I can imagine an Israelite reader of the Apostle Paul saying something like, wait a minute, I know who the vessels of wrath are. The vessels of wrath are those Gentiles. They're the vessels of wrath. And we could almost understand how they would get that conclusion. I mean, it seems from their vantage point that for centuries, with very few exceptions, Gentiles were the vessels of wrath. and that God had poured out his mercy on one nation, one group of people, one geographical location in the world. In this passage, verses 24 through 29, Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament to demonstrate that God's intention in salvation, God's intention for his people, has always been to show surprising grace. That God's intention has always been to surprise people by showing grace in ways that we could not have predicted, in ways that we would not anticipate. And so, with that understanding, I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Go before the Lord in humility and ask him to meet with us by his Spirit through his word, because we desperately need him. Let's pray. Father, we are continuing in this letter, continuing in this passage we began some weeks ago. We recognize that the things that we are considering are at the very heart of your plan for humanity. They touch on the very nature of your word and your character and your trustworthiness. And so, Father, help us not to take these things lightly. Help us to see the eternal relevance of what we consider this morning. Father, also give us understanding. Send your Spirit. Illumine our understanding. Help us, mold us, shape us. If there are those here who have not yet submitted themselves to the call of Jesus Christ in the gospel, would you open their eyes and bring new life? For those of us who are following after Christ, would you give us a greater commitment to him, a greater awe at your wonder and your mercy that has called us from our sin into your marvelous light? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You will likely at some point get tired of hearing me say this over and over again, but I have to keep reminding us of the central question that stands in front of the three chapters of Romans that we have moved into. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are answering one central question. That question is, does the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming mean that God's promises to Israel are now null and void? You can see that at the very beginning of chapter 9. This is where Paul starts. Is the tragedy of the condition of the Jewish people in Paul's day, that not many had believed the gospel. And then he tells us, but it is not as if the word of God has failed. That is the question. And again, we can sometimes struggle to see the relevance in discussions about Israel and their past and their future. Paul quotes more from the Old Testament in these three chapters than any other concentrated section of the book, a full third of his Old Testament quotations in this 16-chapter letter exist in these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. He deals with some things that are controversial among people about God's work in the world and God's sovereignty and salvation. And so sometimes we get wrapped up in the controversy and we feel like it's a little irrelevant to us. He's talking about some other people at some other time. We have to understand that the central issue here is the trustworthiness of God's promises. Is God keeping and will he keep his word to the nation of Israel? And Paul's answer from the very beginning is yes, it is not as if the word of God has failed. And he argues for that perspective really in three main movements. Chapter 9, he's going to point to the nature of God's promises and God's sovereignty in choosing people to give his promises to. And Paul has been demonstrating in chapter 9 that in fact God has kept his promises to Israel in the past. They've just misunderstood the promises. He's going to move us really in the next passage in chapter 9 verse 30. He's going to start pointing to that the fact that he is keeping his promises to Israel through a believing remnant. And that really is the issue, is that God interacts with people on the basis of their faith. And so the people who are lost because they haven't believed. And the people who are saved because they are the remnant that has believed. And so Paul moves us seamlessly from God's sovereignty and election to the responsibility that people have to respond in faith to what God has said. These things are not contradictions in the mind of God or in the Scripture. And then Paul's going to move us to chapter 11 and say that actually not only has God kept and is he keeping, but God will keep his promises. Because there is a day coming at the end of time connected to the return of Jesus Christ when that seed of a remnant of Israel will be brought to full growth. And there will be a revival of faith among ethnic Israelites at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's answer is that God has kept, is keeping, and will keep every promise that he has made. We've been working through chapter 9 where Paul is exposing the nature of God's promise in the Old Testament. He's highlighting the sovereignty of God's choice in who he gave those promises to Isaac, not to Ishmael, to Jacob, not to Esau. He's defended God's character to say that God operating like this is not unjust because his mercy is undeserved. So nobody can complain if God doesn't give them mercy. That this is not unjust because God's judgment is deserved. And so nobody can complain if God allows his judgment to fall on people. God has authority. And he uses his authority, and thankfully, Paul has shown us right at the end of the previous paragraph that God uses his authority for good and wise purposes. That's why the sovereignty of God is a comfort to us, because of the character of God himself. He is good and wise and kind. Now, I recognize this is a wildly reorienting way for us to view God. And I say that because we tend to see ourselves at the center of everything. We think we're the objective and we're the point and we're the thing. When we open the scriptures, we find out that humanity is not at the center of everything. All things, this is where Paul is going to take us in chapter 11, all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are for God. He is the source, he is the means, and he is the end of all things. That is wildly reorienting for most of us. We all too often serve a God that is diminished in power and authority from the reality of who God is and how He has revealed Himself in Scriptures. And so we need to have our view of God expanded to the greatness and the glory and the breadth of who He truly is and how He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Now, I mentioned that Paul has been talking about these vessels of mercy through whom God, by His sovereignty, is making known the riches of His glory. That's who he's referring to in verse 24 when he says, even us. I know you read that verse and think, that's where we're starting? You split sermons there, and so we're starting with even us? It sounds like we're picking up in the middle of a thought. Our English Standard Version carries the sentence from verse 23 into verse 24, and so it looks like we've split a sentence in half. And yet it is very clear that Paul is returning to the mainstream of his argument that he began in chapter 9, verse 6. He paused to address objections against God's sovereign election. And he is in the middle of a sentence. That's how skilled of an author he is. In the middle of a sentence, he is transitioning back to the main flow of his argument. You say, how do we know that? Well, there are some clues here. The biggest of those is the recurrence of the word called. Called. This is taking us back to where we started. Even the recurrence of the word a seed. Do you remember this? Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, the descendants, the seed. Paul's bringing us back to this issue of a seed, a people, a nation that God has called to be His own. And so this is really bringing us back to the main flow of Paul's argument in this passage. Who are these vessels of mercy through whom God is making known the riches of His glory? What's Paul's answer to that? Even us. That's who we are. That's who believing people are when we cast ourselves in desperation on Jesus Christ as our only hope in life and death. That's who we are. We are the vessels of mercy that have been prepared by God to proclaim His glory. And what distinguishes us, does Paul say? Even us, who were really smart, who are really submissive, that we're a good deal for God, even us whom He has called. That's what distinguishes the vessels of mercy. People chosen and called by God. Paul is referring to here what theologians refer to as the effectual calling of God. There is a general call. You didn't know it, but we sang about it already this morning. His cry of love goes where? It goes out. It goes out across the lands. That is the general call of God in the gospel to all people. This is the function of the church in the world today. We are God's mouthpiece. We are His representatives. We are carrying forward God's general call of salvation to all people. But among that general call, there is an effectual call. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And when God calls people to Himself, we come. We come to Him in belief. And so it is the even us that He has effectively called. And then Paul says, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God is sovereign in the promises that He has made. And He is sovereign in the extent of His salvation. And He has chosen to make vessels of mercy out of Jews and Gentiles. As a matter of fact, as he moves through this passage, Paul's pretty much going to say that at least for now, God has chosen to make vessels of mercy out of Gentiles and some Jews. This is the emphasis on the remnant at the end of the passage. Paul looked around in his day, and what was the predominant ethnic background of believing people in Paul's day? It was increasingly Gentile people. And we look around in the world today, and the situation has not changed much. And Paul is going to make the point that God predicted, that Isaiah prophesied, that he would save a remnant from Israel. Now, will that be the end of the story? I've already said this morning what chapter 11 demonstrates. That remnant, that seed, will spring forth in a revival of faith in God. But for now, we look around, and God is saving. He is making vessels of mercy right now out of Gentiles and some believing ethnic Israelites, some Jewish people. This is essentially the main point of this section of the letter. Actually, verse 24 is what Paul says in this paragraph, and everything after verse 24 is Old Testament quotation. Do you see that? Paul says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And everything else is quotation. As indeed he says in Hosea, quote, from two different passages actually in Hosea. And then verse 27, and Isaiah cries out, quote from Isaiah. Verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, quote from Isaiah. So Paul makes this point that God has chosen to save both Gentiles and some Jews, and then he's going to demonstrate that that really shouldn't be surprising to us. That if we were careful readers of the Old Testament, this would not be a shocker to us if we understand the character of God. The first thing we need to grasp from this passage is that it is not our background. It is not our circumstance that ultimately matters for eternity. It's not where you came from. It's not your experiences in life. What ultimately matters for eternity? It is the effectual calling of God that will save us. If you are here this morning, and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have done that because God has been so kind to you. It is the calling of God that will save us. He takes the initiative in this work. And then Paul quotes from Hosea twice. I mentioned that. First from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and then from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Do you know anything about Hosea? He's sometimes referred to as the deathbed prophet of Israel. The deathbed prophet of Israel. That's not because he was on his deathbed. It's because he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, after the division of the kingdom. He prophesied to the northern kingdom right before their demise. Hosea wasn't on his deathbed. The nation of Israel was on its deathbed. Shortly after the ministry of Hosea, perhaps 30 years later, the Assyrian kingdom would come and would conquer and lead away the northern 10 tribes. Hosea had a rough life. God called him to marry a woman with an adulterous heart. And the book of Hosea recounts how she began to violate her marriage vow against Hosea, ultimately selling herself into prostitution and bearing children that were the result of that relationship. You say, why would God do that? God was using Hosea as a living, breathing parallel of his relationship with the nation of Israel. That Hosea had done everything necessary for that relationship, had set his love on her, had been faithful to her, and she had responded with serial unfaithfulness to her loving husband. And God says, that's how you have treated me. I have loved you. I have set my affection on you. I have chosen you, and you have been serially unfaithful to me. Hosea takes her children to himself as his own. And yet God stipulates their names. Not a people. Not a people. And not beloved. Had to be rough on those kids at grade school. Can you imagine walking around with a name that means not a people? Not beloved. And yet that's not the end of the story in Hosea. We need to understand that background to catch the significance of the statements that Paul quotes from Hosea. What does God say? Those who were not my people, I will call. What does it say? My people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Do you see that? The surprising reversals of God's grace. That God was promising that the alienation that had come to Israel in judgment was not permanent. That He would gather them to Himself again as a beloved people. Look at the quote from Hosea 1:10 in verse 26. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. These are shocking reversals of God's grace. For God to make out of these individuals a people who are loved and are His children. Now, there is a little question we have to answer here. Why does Paul use a statement about the northern kingdom to talk about God's intention to save Gentiles? That's what Paul is saying here, that we shouldn't be surprised that God is saving Gentile people because Hosea said that God's going to take people who are not a people and make them His people. And God's going to take people who are not beloved and He's going to love them. And He's going to make them His children. Well, Hosea said that to the northern kingdom of Israel. How is it now that Paul is quoting this and applying it to the Gentiles? There has been throughout church history a tendency to see this as an indication that somehow those promises that God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled some other way. They're going to be applied to some other people. I think that is a major misstep in understanding the Old Testament. I'm not going to get into all the reasons why for that this morning. That's not the point. But God has made promises to Israel, to those people in that place, and He will keep those promises. As a matter of fact, this is where Paul takes us in chapter 11 when he says, the calling of God is irrevocable. The gift and the calling of God is irrevocable. You can't take it back. Okay. So why is Paul using this? I think we need to understand that Paul is quoting this passage to demonstrate the character of God. What kind of God do we serve? What is He like? How does He demonstrate grace? How does He do that? He does it in shocking ways that you would not anticipate or predict. He does it by taking people who are not a people and calling them and making them His people. He does that by taking people who are alienated and making them His children. By taking people who are not loved and setting His love on them. Paul is highlighting the very character of God, essentially saying to us, and you're surprised? You're surprised that God is saving Gentiles? That's the exact kind of God we serve. And if you had met Him, really met Him in the Scriptures, if you had read the Old Testament Scriptures to know God, instead of just simply to make yourselves proud and lifted up and presume on His grace, if you had really come to know God for who He is in His Word, you wouldn't be surprised by this. you wouldn't be surprised that God would demonstrate grace in remarkable ways. One author has put it this way: if God can restore a nation that was alienated by punishment, which is the Northern Kingdom, that was the promise to Israel, he can certainly restore Gentiles who are alienated naturally. God will include Gentiles as his people and as his beloved children. So not only is it not our background or our circumstance that matters, it's the calling of God. But God, in his mercy, has always performed surprising reversals and works of grace for undeserving people just like us. Okay. This is the character of our God. That means that no one is too far gone. I think sometimes when we're sharing the gospel or we're interacting with people, we have this tendency to view some people as the really hard cases, right? You go, boy, it would be shocking if God were able to save that person. You say, what? Number one, God is able to do whatever he wants to. Number two, why is it shocking for God to save that person? It's shocking for God to save anybody. It's shocking that God saved you, if I could put not too fine a point on it. It's shocking that God saved me. There are no hard cases here. This is the character of God. This is what God does. He bestows grace and mercy on people that are undeserving. I wonder if we've ever felt like the few, you know, among the called of God. We look around and maybe sometimes we even wonder, why so few? Why so few responding to the call of God? Sometimes that causes people to do all this hand-wringing about how we're sharing the gospel and how we're doing church, and we must have gotten some step wrong, or we need to reevaluate for the modern culture. And I'm certainly not suggesting that there aren't ways of communicating the gospel in changing cultures that can be helpful to aid people's understanding. But do we recognize that not only does God often choose to work among surprising reversals, God often chooses to work among the few. There is a significant emphasis in Scripture about God's work among a few, a remnant. Now, we have to be careful here, because our tendency is to think like the Marine Corps. The few, you finish it. The proud, the Marines. So we go, well, that's right, God works through a remnant. He works through the few. Who's the few? We're the few. We're the elite, like the Marine Corps. The few, the proud, the Marines. When we're talking about God's work among people, is that how that works? For us, it should be the few, the humbled, the called of God. Recognizing, why me? Why me? What do the prophets have to say about God's work among the few? Listen to Isaiah. Paul says in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Is that a lot or a few? You got this huge nation, all of these offspring, only a remnant of them will be saved. Why, Lord? Why, Lord? For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Folks, those are sobering words. God will bring his judgment. There's an emphasis here, both in Hosea and in Isaiah, that God's judgment came on his people, on his nation, the nation of Israel, because of their pride. Because of their presumption. they presumed that by birth alone, or by the observance of a few rituals, they were the people of God. And God says, I will carry out my sentence. Look at verse 29. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, a remnant, a seed, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Isaiah is saying that if God, in his mercy and his grace, had not chosen to save a remnant, a seed, that Israel in the Old Testament would have ended up just like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroyed. In other words, they didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve to be preserved by God. Why did he do it then? He has made vessels of mercy to proclaim the glory of his grace. That is why. God will judge people who pridefully presume on his grace. But he will graciously preserve a remnant for himself. And you hear in both of these quotations that that is God's work. He's the one doing that. There's no pride. There's no arrogance in the reality of God's work among a remnant that he has called and that he has preserved. Paul is saying that God is right in history to judge ethnic Israelites. He's right to do that because of their presumption and their pride and their rejection of his truth. And God is right to call into his kingdom numbers of Gentiles to whom he has given his grace. But that God is fulfilling his promise to Israel by preserving a remnant. That God's work today among those people is carried out by that remnant, but that remnant is a seed. That remnant is a seed. That's the word that we have in our passage. If God had not left us an offspring, and God will bring about a revival through that seed. God has kept all of his promises. He has kept all of his promises. He is keeping his promises right now. Because his call of the gospel is going out. And as many as will receive him become the sons of God, those who were not beloved become children, and those who were not a people become his people. This is the God we serve. His intention for his kingdom is that it be international. He is calling people from every place and from every race and from every language and from every culture. He is demonstrating surprising reversals of grace alone. And he is working among a few, a relative few, for his glory. What does that mean for us? Well, that means that our view of the ministry of the gospel should be as broad and as extensive as God's view. That means the call of the gospel goes out to everyone. That means that no one is viewed as being beyond the reach of God's grace. That means that we recognize ourselves as surprising reversals. That we say with Paul, wretched man that I am. I saw a little one-sentence bio that a pastor had written about himself. He said this, he said, I'm the wretch the song talks about. Amazing grace to save a wretch like me. That should be our view of ourselves. I am the wretch that the song talks about. undeserving of God's grace, and yet a remarkable testimony to his goodness and his surprising work among his people. God is effectually calling individuals from every nation, and he is making of them his beloved children, and he is drawing them together as his people. That's what this gathering is about every Sunday. To be together as the people called by God, to fellowship with one another, to praise his name, and to carry his call out to the nations. That is what God has brought us together to do. May we be humble and faithful for his glory and to his praise until the end. Let's pray. Father, would you keep reminding us of your power and your greatness? Would you keep showing us from your word that you are the center of all things? You are the source. You are the means. You are the object of all things in creation. Would you reorient our hearts in that direction? Would you make us people who are passionate for your gospel to go forward, to give the call to all, so that your Spirit works by your grace to draw those whom you have chosen? And Father, perhaps most of all, would you make us humble people? Father, make us humble people who speak quickly of your grace and who show your grace willingly to others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.